Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Thank you. You may be seated.
I like those songs that the kids were singing, don't you? That last one is kind of an exercise in doctrine redundancy. in that hallelujah is the same as praise ye the Lord. So it's actually the same word. So that's a great truth. I was watching some of the parents, and it looked like vicariously you were singing with them, and... So it was great. It's a wonderful thing. This little light of mine, where does that come from? Well, obviously it comes from Matthew chapter 5, and in particular you look at verses 14 through 16, and he tells the church, you're light, you're to be a light of the world, and you're not supposed to hide it. You're supposed to let it shine. That's in the very next verse. So then he goes on and says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. So, great picture. It is that picture that we see at the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, in which the imagery that is drawn, and once again, one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to stir emotions. So, you're going to stir emotions. There's a commercial that comes on, a lot, about dogs that need help. And they show them in the winter condition, and they're showing them shivering. And, it's the picture that they're wanting to grab you with. And that's the reason why in the book of Revelation there are so many pictures. Because what is he wanting to do? He's wanting to stir your emotion. What is he wanting you to stir your emotion to do? And at the very end of the book, he tells you, I'm wanting to stir your emotions to say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. So these interesting pictures are being given to us. And the wonderful picture that we see at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1, of course, is the picture of Christ. And there he stands with seven candlesticks. And he stands, the text says, among them. So where is the focus of Christ, who is the ruler of all things? Where is his focus? Well, you would think it might be in the governments. You might think it might be where the aristocracy is, but it's not. It's with the church. And his focus is with the church. And there he stands among the candlesticks, and he has on his right hand seven stars, lights, to endow them with. Candlesticks are made to light. And it says that Christ himself is standing there, and his face is like the sun. So it's obvious that the light of the world is what he's wanting to convey. And what is the light that he wants the churches to convey? Well, his light that comes from his power. What is that? The gospel. What is the gospel? That God loves you. It is the great power. And this is why Romans chapter 1 says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It is the one thing that changes. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says. And so we begin to understand that the church is to proclaim the love of God. And as he begins by going through the seven churches, each one is going to show a different side of strength, and each one is going to show a different side of clearly weakness. And all of them are going to be speaking to all of us, because in some way or another, we have all struggled with many of the things that they are struggling with and will in our lifetime. So when it comes to the first, and we looked at 2 weeks ago, the church at Ephesus, and in particular, if we could just emphasize the point of it, that you really can't have any light without the love of God. You can have the rules, you can have the regulations, you can have the doctrine, you can have all the things that are necessary to correct people, but unless the love of God is moving the hearts, there is no power. And so he literally is telling the church at Ephesus, there is no light without love. And I'll remove your candlestick. You've left your first love, and once you and I start doing what we do, either out of regiment or force or because we're embarrassed or because we're trying to please somebody else, or once we start doing it in the power, our own power, and just sheer resolve of man, it ceases to become effective. I mean, people can tell if somebody actually loves them or if they're doing something because they have to. And once you put in people in the realm of want to, there's a pretty powerful force there. You take them out of that desire, and there's nothing that's effective. And so it is the love of Christ that the church has. And if I could put it this way, it's the greatest weapon, because it is that which moves men's heart to come and follow Christ. The church at Smyrna, he turns and he says, this love really is displayed as we go on. We'll see the love of God being displayed through all of them, because that's a part of the light. But the love of God is being displayed by the lack of fear. John will say in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And the fear that they're going to have to contend with, of course, is the fear of their own lives. There's a lot of threatening and intimidation, of course, with the government, and we're going to be talking a little bit more about emperor worship at this time. But are going to be, it seems as if almost most of the church, if not all the church, is going to go under persecution in Smyrna, and all of them will die, and he says, within 10 days. So it's an interesting discussion, but more than that, he is stirring within their hearts, don't fear. And really the command is that. And so the point of the text, and once again, the word that he uses, phobia, makes reference to not only the fact that you would take flight, but more specifically in this context, that you would hesitate. This is a very interesting point, that you would hesitate to suffer. There are going to be times where you and I are going to be called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes it's just somebody saying something bad about us. But to suffer, we should not hesitate. We should not in any way throw the doctrine under the bus by virtue of, well, I'm afraid something's going to happen to me. And so he turns to the church of Smyrna and he says, you're going to be attacked. And they're going to come after you. And you're going to die. But the thing that will make us win, and the thing that is literally unarguable and undebatable and indisputable about the power of God in you, is that you don't back down. One of the great passages, if you take a moment and look with me in Philippians in chapter 1, and I'll try not to get too sidetracked, but in Philippians in chapter 1, if you look with me, towards the end of this particular chapter, it's a great, great passage, because to you and I, we've been given, and it's one of the things that unite us together, right, is the gospel, that we get to proclaim the gospel. And it says this in verse 27, excuse me, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Watch verse 28. It's a great text. In no way alarmed by your opponents, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. In other words, they're going to come and kill you, and they're going to see you're not sweating. And they're going to go, oops. It's the very thing that happened with one of the soldiers by the cross, and he looks up to Christ and he goes, this was the Son of God. we made a mistake here. The point is that the love of God is so powerful, we cannot forsake him. So as he would never leave us nor forsake us, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. And it's one of the strongest testimonials that the church can give. We do not shake when we are threatened. We grow stronger. And it is the wonderful picture of the church of Smyrna. So as you see at the very beginning, focus on the light. If the church is focusing on the love of God, you'll stay on track. If you focus on the love of God, you'll be at the right place and you'll have the power of God behind you. And if, in fact, you'll fear not the darkness, because what does light have to fear? Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Light is with us. Light is with us. So it's a wonderful power that we have. So we will not fear the darkness. We're going to be looking at, in particular, today, as we've looked at the church at Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, of course, just 40 miles to the north, and about another 40 miles away is the city of Pergamum. And it is the church in Pergamum that we're going to be looking at specifically. And what we're going to see is the tendency, if I could put it this way, of the church to feign their loyalty to God. There's a lot that could come in, and really there's a lot of different kinds of testing that begins to move into our lives to really maybe ask us whether or not what we have is genuine or not. And if the pressures of this world cause you to acquiesce, if the pressures of this world causes you to back away, if it causes you to in some way compromise your life, you know, the psalmist says, God declares, those who hate me feign obedience. In other words, just pretending. It's not real. How do we know it's not real? Because over here they're doing something different. And on this side they're doing something different. So it's that whole chameleon effect. It's one of the things that I struggle with probably the most. That you have to be careful as a believer. You have to keep the focus of the love of God before you. But how terrible to me that hypocritical, you know, on and over here you're nice to godly people, and over here you're railing them and reviling them, or you're doing something completely different. And how destructive that is. It's basically the Judas effect. How Christ would wash his feet, I'll never know. But he does. But you see the clear distinction, and of course the great treachery of it. If you come into this particular passage, we're going to see that Pergamum is going to be dealing with these things. Now, like in the other two churches, history has a lot to do with it. Why is that true? Because we're not only in the area of Asia Minor, which really kind of brings the conglomerate of the whole world. You have the Eastern mysticism, as well as the philosophical Greeks, as well as you have the Romans that are more law into it, as well as the Jews. So you have such a mixture, which almost is an interesting picture of the world. But not only that, but the distinction of each is being described, and the fact that Christ is standing in their midst is letting us know that he's intimately acquainted with them, just like the psalmist says. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. So as we come to the passage, he's going to be letting us know, I know what's going on. And he's going to be letting us know what's going on, not only by saying, I know what's going on, but when he begins to talk, and the very descriptions of himself in the midst of us is like he has a piece of us on him, if I can put it that way. So that in Revelation chapter 1, you see the description of Christ, the different, you know, we're talking about the legs of bronze. Well, that's going to be more towards Thyatira, I think it is. And every part of him is going to be a kind of a focus of where he's now speaking. So the historical setting is very much a part of all of this. And all this is God's way of saying, not only do I know where you are and what's happening, but I know how you got here. And he'll be dealing with each of those things. The comfort of this is that is that God, in many respects, is saying the same thing to you. I know what your whole life has been about. I've been with you all along. I know what has influenced you to think this way. And then God begins to speak to us and you begin to realize, okay, he's very acquainted with me. We come to the Church of Pergamum, and not unlike the other churches, and just by way of focus. When he comes to the Church of Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, where he uses the word know, it's always in what is called the perfect tense of the Greek. So that means that he's fully acquainted and comprehends every aspect of it. There is a perfect understanding. So I'm fully acquainted with everything that's going on, would be probably the best way. So he's going to say to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds. He's going to say to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation. And he's going to say to the church at Pergamum, I know where you live. So as we come to the passage, we're going to pick up in verse 12. And as he writes the messenger, more specifically, as the word is, angelos, the messenger, or the within the context, probably the pastor of the church of Pergamum. Pergamum is an interesting name, and it seems to make reference to some kind of elevation, but the place is really known for its parchment and had one of the greatest libraries at that time, probably next to Alexandria of the world. We pick up in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, why didn't he use that phrase to describe himself when he was talking to the church at Ephesus? Why didn't he use that phrase when he's talking to the church at Smyrna? Well, there's a reason. Because he's going to emphasize the presence of the Roman government, in particular in Pergamum. It will become the greatest city in Asia Minor within a few short years. They are building quickly, and they're rising to prominence. Within a few years, they'll be greater than Ephesus. They'll bypass Smyrna, and there's a reason why. The reason why is that the Roman government is moving in very powerfully and very strongly. The picture of the Roman government at this juncture has always been the sword. And so Christ obviously is going to say, okay, they may look like they're holding a sword. I have it. And I'm really the power source, because it's a sword that's really going to be threatening them. And it's a sword that's really going to be causing them to make the decisions that they make within the context. And we'll see as we go on and understand a little bit better the history as well as the particular passage that we're looking at. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know where you're living. I know what's happening. I know the surrounding that you live in. And I know the influences that are coming upon you. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now remember, before this, he talked about the synagogue of Satan, which was obviously synagogue making reference to the influence of the Jews at that time. Now once again, just to remind you, the name Satan has the connotation of adversary, or to be an adversary against God. So you can be in church and be against God. You can be on the throne. You can be a government and be against God. And at this time, against God was very much what the throne was about. About 200-300 years before this, Attalus was the king. He was kind of a Greek king of this particular city at this time, and it became fairly great under his rule. He began to take upon himself an interesting title. And the title that he took upon himself was not only king, but it was king and soter. Soter is where we actually get the word savior. So he would declare himself savior within this particular city. That kind of began a process. It was an interesting process within this particular city. They sort of got that sense of identity of savior. We're going to talk about this as we go. As time went on and we got closer to the time of Christ, the world government began to be the Romans. And Caesar Augustus, of course, came into power. It was under Caesar Augustus, interestingly enough, that the title king and God really began to take its focus. In fact, it was really Augustus that first took upon himself, and of course he says that the Senate kind of conferred it upon him, but there wasn't really a close relationship there with the Senate. Anyway, they conferred upon him the title of Emperor God. Caesar Augustus had his own title. Actually, Augustus means illustrious one, which kind of is a title of God. His favorite was Victorious Commander, Divine Illustrious One. We'll just call him Illustrious for short. It's like, can we think of another one? but this is, and interestingly enough, of course, it was in the time of Caesar Augustus that our Savior was born. Which is interesting because at that time, Herod was made king, and actually, Caesar Augustus had put him as king in Judea, and it's an interesting point, too. I don't know if you know this, but they had favors, and so if you paid enough money, and so they put you in office. So the Herod of the region of Jerusalem, really an Edomite, here is made king. Now what we know is that he wants to be the Messiah. That's why he wants to kill the Messiah. So he wants to be the Messiah, and Augustus wants to be Lord. Pretty interesting. At the time that Jesus is born, you can see it all converging, can't you? There's only one that remains that is called Lord. There's only one that comes out winner of this. But it's an interesting picture. So from the time of Augustus, this title began to be the title of the Caesars. Julius Caesar before this, and the whole ordeal with Mark Antony, and there was, you know, a lot of problems there with Augustus. But anyway, he finally comes out victor, and here he is basically Lord. God. And so it was at his time that they began building temples of worship unto the emperor. Now what's interesting is that emperor worship was never directly tied solely to the emperor, but he was identified with a particular god, and then they sort of pulled the two together. So Jupiter or whatever, or Apollos or whatever, they were tied to a god, and therefore they became gods with them. So as time goes on, and I don't want to spend too much in history, but as time goes on, you go through not only Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, you go all the way through Claudius and Nero, which is basically during the time of Paul. But it is not any of these that we want to focus on, even though they're all interesting studies in and of themselves, declaring themselves in some way as God. But we come to towards the end, the whole God thing began to wane until Domitian. Now, when Domitian comes in office, he elevates it again. And his goal was to become like Augustus. And his goal was, and actually it was during the reign of Domitian, that he took on the title Lord God. Pretty interesting, isn't it? He is in control now at this time of the Roman government. And in order to get in good with the Caesar, cities are building temples. I was going through an interesting archaeological report that says in Asia Minor, there were no less than 77 emperor temples. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Which is telling us that why are there, or maybe causing us to ask the question, why are there so many temples to the emperor? And there's only one answer, if you understand history. Because what it was seen as a patron-client relationship with the Caesar is you would build a temple to honor him or to worship him. And this would bring in the money. This would bring in the government. They would come in, they would build big buildings, you could get a library, you could have all kinds of things that help. So well, what happened is you get rich people in your community, they would build the temple. Caesar wasn't building the temple. They would build the temple unto Caesar. That would bring in all the So they call it patron, they actually called it patron-client relationship with the Caesar. So that's what Herod was involved with. So, you know, lest you really think they actually worshiped him. So they were used to feigning it. They were used to faking it. They were used to, you know, we'll do whatever's necessary. I mean, we're building buildings. People are getting helped. Now, there's an interesting dynamic that's going on in here, and that's this. Remember, earlier in life, the Greeks had their king, and he called himself Savior. Remember that? In this particular city, Pergamum, is a temple unto Asclepius. Now, for those of you who don't know personally who Asclepius is, he was involved in, he's one of the mythology things, gods that were involved. And so there was a temple unto him. Now, I think the reason they call it mythology is because it's just a myth, so it's not real. But hey, that's just me. But anyway, the god Asclepius has his temple. Well, it's called the Temple of Healing. And Asclepius, that old booger, he's on the throne, and he has this staff. And you know what the staff looks like? It has a serpent around the staff. Have you ever seen those before? Okay. So he has his staff and a serpent. And as the story goes in the myth, the serpent healed the ear of Asclepius and then whispered in that ear knowledge. That sound familiar? Seems like it goes all the way back to the garden. But so that's the myth. And that's why he has a staff. And this guy has these daughters. I'm still in the myth. But the one daughter is named Hygiene. No, I'm serious. It's $5. One daughter's named Hygiene. The other daughter is named Recuperation. Literally. The other daughter is named Healing Process. The other daughter's name is Good Health. And the other daughter's name is Remedy. $5. Sound familiar? Okay, so we have this healing temple, and it was actually known for the healing. Actually, Galen, I think, is one of the great physicians that came from this. He was known for dissecting monkeys. So I don't know if you know that or not. But anyway, there was actually literally a great school of healing in this city. And so the perception was, Asclepius was known as literally raising people from the dead by his medicine. So the trust is being put into these kind of things. Well, this is what kind of city it is. Those that are honored for doing great, benevolent, charitable things are placed in a white stone. It's actually, they have this backdrop of dark type of marble, and then they have a white marble that's just bright white. And then what they would do is, in fact, if you had an honorific title, they would inscribe your name on it, and you would be proclaimed as valuable and worth something or whatever. You're going to see that in the text. So all these things are part of what makes up the passage. If you look with me in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know it's Satan's throne. In other words, another Roman government's in charge. And they're wielding the sword. And interesting thing is if you did something wrong and you went into the emperor's temple and you stood at the statue, or you went to the feet of the statue of the emperor, they couldn't touch you because you were under his care. He was the Savior. So an interesting picture. But I know where you dwell, Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. My convictions would probably be another way. You held to the convictions. Even in the days of Antipas, which we understand according to tradition, Antipas was the pastor of the church. So he ends up dying. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Why was he killed? Because he would not acquiesce to the worship of the emperor. Because it became very powerful. And once again, you have to remember that it wasn't as much the emperor that initiated it. It was the people with money. But they realized that if they could somehow kiss up to the emperor, so if you went against the emperor, you were hurting their pocketbook, they were going to kill you. Now they would say, you go against the emperor. But they're really saying, you're messing with the pocketbook. Because they know that everything they've done is to bring in the money for their benefit. So, you know, you've remained true so far. But his point is, but there are a few things that I have against you in verse 14. And the few things that I have against you is because you have some there that hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now this is where it gets very interesting. Wow, I need to talk faster. This is where it gets very interesting because Balaam, as we know, and as you look at the book of Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation, literally refers to him as a prophet for hire. A prophet for hire. So what it's telling us is that there's an interesting connection here. And the interesting connection is, of course, actually the story of Balaam as you go back into the Numbers in chapter 21 and 22, and you go into this, which there's a reason why I put 21 and 22 together, and I'll tell you why that is as we go on, if I have time. But as you look at this, you see Balaam being interjected, and he somehow is teaching them something, or actually the doctrine of Balaam. Well, the doctrine of Balaam is doing what you do for money. It is the one thing that Scripture warns us of as a church over and over again. Don't let money come into the church and make the decisions for the church. Do what you do because it's right, because it honors God. Take the equation money out of the church. Don't let it play a part, because it'll come in and it'll begin to distort the truth and it'll begin to twist doctrine. Interesting, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 22, this particular incident of Balaam in the Old Testament, which really, you know, I'm going to have to just give you a real synopsis of this. But the children of Israel go into the region of Moab, and Moab has a king by the name of Balak. And Balak understands that there's a lot of Jews. They're going to eat up all our food, and they're going to take everything. We're going to have to get these people out of here. If you read in the book of Jeremiah with me, you understand that the Moabites aren't real warriors. They like to talk big, but they're not real good at fighting. So the only thing that you can think of is we need to get a prophet, and we need to get a prophet fast that can oust these people. Now, I'm not exactly sure, and there's a lot of debate whether Balaam exactly was a Jew or not, but we do know he has a connection with God, and God does talk to him. What's interesting is he comes from Mesopotamia. He actually lives next to Euphrates. So I personally think that he was a relative of Abraham, because we know Abraham comes out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. I believe he was a relative of Abraham, and in that, you know, he has some connection with God through that. But anyway, he sends for Balaam. Balaam comes, and he tells Balaam, look, we've got a real problem here. Finances are going to be messed up because we have all these people moving in that don't belong here. So what I'd like for you to do, and I'd be glad to give you money for this, what I'd like for you to do is curse these people. So talk to God, get her done, give you the money. So, of course, he goes, I'll give her a try. So he does, of course. What keeps coming back is God blesses the people. Of course, the point of Genesis chapter 12 is God says to Abraham, okay, I've called you out, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. So he made it pretty clear in the time of Abraham. But now, you know, maybe God's changed his mind. You know, that's a thought. So you know, you kind of get the idea of we're going to get God to do something different. And that really, literally is basically the theme that you can change truth or you can change God's mind. So within the passage, God can be bought, truth can be changed, a promise can be broken. But God will literally say, if you look with me in chapter 23, in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. You know, one of the big problems with churches is they put for sale doctrine because times change, because, you know, they want to placate their audience or maybe feed into them. Somehow they begin to manipulate the text and they do this magnificent gymnastics with hermeneutics and they begin to twist everything that God says. And finally it's saying, as Paul says to Timothy, you know, they're going to come in, they're going to have their ears tickled, and they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And that's exactly what's happening. But the church can't do that. It's the teaching of Balaam. If you put enough money in the offering plate, I'll change the truth. You can't. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why we call him immutable. He never changes. And his truth never changes. How terrible it would be if his truth did change, if it was up for, you know. But the whole concept is, because think about it. This whole city is thinking, wait a minute. Savior, King, Savior. How do you get the King to save you? You slip him a 20. You want to know how the church got into selling of indulgences? It's basically, the Roman Catholic Church is basically the Roman government amalgamating into the church. So how do you get the Caesar to save you? You send the money. Yeah, you send. Well, he hasn't saved me yet. Send more. See? So that's the solution. So within the passage, you begin to see, you know, and what's interesting is in chapter 23, if you look at the very beginning, verse 1, Balaam is actually talking with Balak, and he says, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll use symbolism to bring God on our side. So it builds 7 altars, prepare 7 bulls, take 7 rams. 7, let's see, whose number is that? You see, the point is, and what we see religion doing is they take symbolism of God to bring about desired results. So if you have a trinket, then, oh, God can buy me a car, you know, or whatever. So because it's just a matter of getting the symbolism attached to the desired results, and that's how you manipulate God. Well, that's what was coming into the Church of Pergamum. What's ironic, of course, is chapter 21 of Numbers. And I don't know if you remember reading it, but Numbers chapter 21, well, you remember the people started rebelling and the serpents started biting them? The serpents biting them is an interesting picture of how the, of what they were doing to God. Because you talk against God, it's like a viper attacking with painful words. I don't think there's anything more painful than somebody saying that somebody's untrustworthy, you can't believe them. I mean, this is God that they're talking about. And God says, you're like serpents. And you can hear the serpents hissing. It's one of the reasons why they would bring serpents. They actually, believe it or not, in the temple of Asclepius, the healing temple, they literally let serpents loose as a symbol of healing. Now, isn't that just like man? Man comes up with a conclusion, okay, so it's the serpents that heal. No, you know why God said, I want you to get this staff and I want you to put a serpent around it and I want you to look on that. You know why? It wasn't to save them. It was to get them to admit what was causing the pain. And that's literally the picture of the cross. You know, That's what's causing the pain. Look in the cross. It's your sins that are causing the pain. Look at the sins. Because unless you repent, you can't come into the kingdom of God. But you have to see what your sin is doing. What is it that's causing you to be where you are? It's your own words. It's a destruction of your own words that is bringing you where you are. Now, what man does, he goes, oh, I see. So my horrible, terrible, malevolent words are what heals. Okay, I'll wrap around the stick and I'll make that. It's just like man to twist everything for his own favor. So an interesting passage. Let me just say this one thing about, and you know, I may not have time to finish today, but I will do this. There's a particular text here in this particular story that people have oftentimes asked me about, and I want to clarify it for them. It's found in Numbers chapter 22. If you drop on down, where Balak keeps asking, of course, he keeps, you know, three times he's going to do this. But you need to curse the people. And he goes, okay, I'll try. So he goes to God. So this next time he goes before God, and he's heading out, and God comes to him in a dream. And if you look with me, of course, the leaders, just to remind you, chapter 22, verse 15, Balak sent leaders more numerous. You know, if it didn't work the first time, send more leaders and send more money. And so he does that. And he says in verse 17, for I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Please come, curse this people for me. So we drop on down to verse 19. And now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what the Lord has to say. Now we know the Lord's already made it very clear. I'm not going to curse my people, but, you know, never hurts to ask again. Especially where there's money involved. God came to Balaam at night. Okay, so now God is going to talk to Balaam. God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men have come to call on you, see the text, if the men come to call you, which is actually probably the way it reads in Hebrew, rise up, go with them, but only say the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Okay, now verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the leaders of Moab, and God was angry because he was going. Now, I know a lot of people go, well, why is God angry? He said, go. No, you misunderstand the text. The text reads this way, literally. If the men come and call you, go. But the very next text is, Balaam arose in the morning, and the text reads this way, at the break of day. What is that telling us? He wanted to go. He wasn't going to wait for the word. He wasn't going to wait for the sign. He was going to go. Why? He's got money waiting for him. He's got money waiting. That's why Jude said that the deepest part of hell is reserved for the teachers that do it for money. See? That's why I keep telling people, you don't want to do this for money. You want to do this for God. Because once you start doing it for money, you start telling people what they want to hear, and then you start compromising truth. Then you're just digging yourself a hole forever. Forever. But not many become teachers knowing that you incur a stricter judgment. So, interesting passage. As Jude will say, the deepest part, of the darkest part of hell is reserved for Balaam. So here he is, a prophet, and it is for money. So the great warning, of course, obviously, is don't go there. Now, what's interesting to me is the precursor is chapter 21 with the serpent. And so you see an interesting tie of the serpent and the staff in 21. In 22, we go into Balaam. The same thing you're seeing with Asclepius in Pergamum. You have this place of worship of do-gooders. And they basically say, we're going to save you. And everybody that throws in the money to the pot and goes in with that kind of thinking, you know, participates in that kind of thinking, participates and becomes a part of that way of thinking, and basically says it's the money that's saving you. Because look, nobody built a temple under the Caesar because they actually believed Caesar was God. They built the temple under Caesar because they believed Caesar could do something for him. So why do you serve God? Well, if you think that you can bribe him, you think you can twist it, well, no, we don't think that. Actually, the bottom line is we don't think God exists. So what we do is we live a life that literally bribes other people, and we twist and distort our faith to fit into our ability to somehow compromise into the realm of the world. And if we can do it all, then hey, we can come off looking good. We can have our name engraved in these important stones as honorific peoples that save lives. We're saviors. You're not saviors. But we like those titles. And God says, why don't I give you the stone? Why don't I write your name? Why don't you fight for the name in heaven where your name is? And I'll remember you. Why don't you go for that one? It's an interesting text. We're going to finish it next week. We're not going to be able to finish it this week. But it's an interesting passage. It begins to stir in our hearts. Don't let money come in the church. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word as you begin to take us on this journey of the churches that are wrestling through many things. Obviously, it's very easy for us to get so much into the whole right and wrong thing that we forget why we're doing it. As Paul was so clearly put, the goal of our instruction is love, and we have to keep that focus. If we lose that focus, we cease to be lights. Father, you tell us that we have no reason to be afraid. No reason. Because you're with us. And if we look hesitant in any way to suffer for what is right, the flame begins to go out. Father, you have called us to be genuine, to be real. This is not about favors. This is not about client-patron relationship. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with us loving you with all of our hearts. And Lord, we just ask that you just don't ever allow money to come into this church to distort or twist or hurt in any way the wonderful words of life. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What the passage is introducing us to is the possibility in our lives of compromising what we know to be true for the sake of recognition, affirmation, acceptance by others. We do things we know they don't necessarily help, or our full confidence isn't in, but it has to do with the recognition and the advantage that it yields us. It's easy to get in your life and to work in a realm of great compromise. And before long, you're just feigning worship. You're not really loving God with all of your heart. You're just faking it. There's nothing real. There's nothing genuine. It's just about people looking at you and recognizing you. And maybe someday you'll be called the Savior. Dearly beloved, we cannot be that church. The power of the church is in the power of the Savior. And our Savior saved. Our trust is in Him. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is the one that forgives us of all of our sins and gives us everlasting life. He won't just heal us. He'll give us new bodies. Our trust is in Him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to get real with God. And just ask Him, Lord, reveal any compromise in my life, any way that I've somehow caved to the pressures of the elite, of what the world is perceiving as grand and glorious. Lord, I just want to be with you. I just want to please you. You pray a sunny place. you rise to sing this chorus with Sonny and me.
It is you, all that I need is you, from early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you. For my only hope comes from you. My only hope comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope, my only all that I need is you.
That's a great way to live. Lord bless you this week.